All right, as I said a moment ago, we're going to be picking up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We didn't quite finish it last week. We talked about the three things, the work of faith, labor of love, and endurance or patience of hope. But I wanted to talk a little bit more about those last two phrases, which are right in the middle of the first page, and that is, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you think about it, no matter how much work we have or labor and toil we do or how much we endure, if Jesus hadn't died on the cross, what would that be worth?
Nothing.
See, it wouldn't be worth anything. And the Holy Spirit is always pushing that. Because are we saved by works? No matter how hard we work, can we be saved from that? And the answer is no. Does that mean we don't work then? No, just the opposite. We work even harder because Jesus did this for us, and therefore we need to sacrifice for him. But we're not doing it for salvation. We're doing it out of love, respect, honor, and appreciation for what he did. So, and the second point that he makes there is in the sight of our God and Father. And this is something that is, it's an interesting term. It actually has something to do with being in the presence of someone. When Jesus went before Pilate. And normally, you see the person you're in front of and they see you. But in our relationship with God, do we ever get to see him? No, but is he watching us? Yeah, so in the sight of God. So all that we do is in God's sight. And so Paul's just making that point. I thought it was an interesting point. I wanted to touch on that a little bit before we pass on to the next point, which is in verse 4, where he talks about their knowledge. Now, we've talked in the past, there's two basic Greek words for knowledge. One is the Greek word gnosis, from which we get the word knowledge. And the other is the Greek word eido, from which we get the word video. Now, when you watch a video, do you get information? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And when you see a video, we've talked about this before, you get a product from Japan, and you got this paper with all these words on it, which make absolutely no sense to you. Can you get much knowledge from that? Is that going to help you put that thing together? But if they send you a video, even if it's in Chinese or Japanese, it doesn't make any difference. If you can watch somebody doing it, then can you get the knowledge to do it pretty quickly? So these two words are used throughout the scriptures. One is the basic knowledge. The other is the ability to see and visualize and understand it. Now, Paul only uses gnosis one time in Thessalonians, but he uses this video word about seven different times, including this one. So he's saying here that they have a knowledge about the Thessalonians because of how they are acting right now. Now, normally, when you have a new convert that's only been a Christian for maybe 6 months, and they get thrown into a vicious set of persecutions, are you concerned? Do they have the ability to withstand that? Well, you don't know. You have to watch and see. Now, Job had been a Christian. Job had been a servant of God for probably 100 years or more when he was assaulted, and God knew how he was going to come out of it. But in the parable of the sower, what does Jesus say happens to some people if the ground they're on is rocky ground? Tribulation and persecution arises, what happens? They become unfruitful, they fall away. So this is something that Paul can see very clearly because of the way they're acting. Now, we have to go back into eternity just for a moment. And we learn this from many different passages in the scripture. God, back in eternity, he saw what was going to happen. He saw Adam and Eve could sin, and that after they sinned, all the things that have occurred could occur. And he made some choices then. First of all, he had to make an assessment. Can we salvage anything? Sometimes when something gets broken and you look it over, what do you have to say? There's nothing we're saying. We're just going to have to throw it away and start over. But since God didn't do that, what does that tell us? He saw some things that could be salvaged. And that's why he sent his son to die on the cross. Now, how do we know whether these people are salvageable or not? Well, that's what the gospel was designed to do. So back in eternity, God decided these are the quality of people that are salvageable. And I think Jesus deals with them in the Sermon on the Mount. Those Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are pure in heart. Are those salvageable people? So the gospel was designed, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes this clear. God chose foolish things, base things, things that are despised. Why did he do that? Because he doesn't want unsalvageable people in the church. He just wants salvageable people. So when people obey the gospel, what do we know about them? There's two things we know. Does God love them? And are they elect? Have they been chosen? Okay, so that's a basic idea here. Patrick? Yeah, no, that's exactly right. And you're right, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. That because you've stayed faithful, let me back up a minute here because there was a point I wanted to make. The word church and the word elect have some very important things in common. Let's go ahead and turn to page 2. And right in the middle of the page, we're going to come back and cover a couple other things in a minute, but right in the middle of the page, we have the word, your election by God. And it says, I wrote this, there's a very close tie between the church, which is the ecclesia, the called out, and the elect, which is the ekloge, which is the chosen out. So back in eternity, God chose out, and then when the gospel was preached, what did people decide to do? Whether they would be called. So look at Romans chapter 8 there, verse 28, right toward the bottom of page 2. We know that all things work together to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, so foreknowledge means, did he choose them in eternity? Individually or collectively? Collectively. He didn't choose the individuals. We get to make that choice. Every election works like this. God votes for everyone. Who has the deciding vote? We do. God wants all men to be saved. He wants all men to come to repentance. So God's attitude is, I want everyone to be saved. However, there's things we have to do in order for God to be able to do that. In other words, it's a fellowship. And so here's what God wants, but I have to want it too. And so the gospel was designed to call these people. So once God made the choices in eternity and crafted the gospel to call these people, when they complete the process by being called out and being part of the church, do we know they're elect? Do we know they're chosen? Do we know that they are the people of God? And so the question then, or the obvious application here, is what about us? Are we elect? Well, if we obeyed the gospel, and if we're living faithful, we're part of the elect. If we fall away, or if we allow the cares of the world and the desires for other things to choke out the word, then that initial calling, remember what Jesus said, many are called, but few ultimately become the elect, because that's the word elect again. So we are called when we enter into the church, and we prove that we're select or elect or God's special people by remaining faithful. And so these new converts, because of their relationship with God, under all of this pressure, Paul is able to say, we know that you are elect and that you are beloved of God. So, high compliment. And it's a compliment to all of us, because once we enter the church, we have passed through the major screening process that God drafted in eternity and put together in the gospel. When we hear the gospel and we are called and we are elected and we are chosen because we make that decision, I want to be a part of this, then we become the elect. And it's not Calvin, his doctrines are just so disgusting and so terrible. The idea that the only people who are saved are the ones God picked. And yet, what did Jesus say? How many are going to be saved? Just a few. So if God is the one responsible for how many are being saved and there's just a few, what does that tell us about God's character? It's a blasphemy to think that God would be the one who's responsible for those who become Christians and those who are not. He left that responsibility with us. So, all right, so let's go ahead and move away from that. Any other thoughts on that before we move away? We are called and we are elect. Patrick?
Yeah, let me look at an example of Paul, because you were chosen by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. Okay? You see, our Heavenly Father knows each and every one of us. You know our motive. Okay, the gospel is being preached, being presented to us. Okay, just as we quoted the parable of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you can read the book of Matthew chapter 13, according to the soul. You see, one thing we should understand is that the heart is what our Heavenly Father is looking at. Whether we accept the word of God or reject, then I very like what you talk about the elect. Elect, I believe, are the church. Because Jesus, he said, make it very clear in the book of Matthew chapter 24. He said, if you read Matthew chapter 24, he said, 22, he said, if those days had not been cut short, no one could survive. But for the sake of the what? Elect. For the sake of what? The church. So God cut down what? The days. So that we can be saved. You see, so we should understand that the word of God knows each and every one of us. You know, every one of us that's sitting here, not everybody will go to heaven. There are people who are very stubborn to receive the truth. In fact, there are people in the church of God that oppose the truth. You see that? Because when the truth has been presented, they take the truth to be something that people change the truth as me or hatred. But it's not hatred. Because this is why we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, love does not rejoice in evil, but what? In the truth. So many of the things that when you speak the truth, okay, for example, if you tell me the truth, people may feel offended. Why not tell me the truth? And for my own good. It doesn't mean that he hate me, he love me. That was, he told me the truth, so I will be able to change. But many of you in the Church of Christ, in the Holy Spirit Church of Christ, take it as what? As soon as evil. That means I hate the brother. This is why I against him. No. This is not true. So we should all understand if you are true worshiper of God, we embrace the truth. Because Jesus himself made it very clear in John chapter 14. He said, I am the way and the truth. So anybody who follows Jesus Christ, you have to believe the truth, not outside the truth.
Yeah, that's a good point. That the gospel contains the truth. If there's anything in the gospel we don't like, what does that say about us? We're not elect. We are required to trust God. And if something is wrong, and I go to somebody and I say, this is wrong, and they don't accept it, then what is that telling me about them? See, they're not really a part of the elect. All right, let's go ahead and jump to the third page. In verse 5, for our gospel. All Right? Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now, there's two ways to view this, and I'm not exactly sure which one's right, although I tend to lean toward the second way. The first is, when the gospel came to them, were there miracles, were there signs, were there wonders? Did the gospel come to them with the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to perform miracles? Yeah, so he could be saying that, but if he's saying that, then what application does it have to us today? So I think that the better way to look at this is that when the gospel, you know, and we're seeing this right now, the difference between India and Malawi and here. When we preach the gospel here, does the gospel look powerful? We go talk to somebody, they reject it. We talk to somebody else, they reject it. The churches are getting smaller and smaller and older. Does the gospel look powerful right now in America? No. Not from the surface. But then you go to Malawi, you go to India, and you see people, the gospel is just turning the world upside down there. And so I think that may be what he's dealing with here, because when Paul went into Thessalonica, some amazing things happened because the gospel was preached there. It came to them in power. Now, when he goes on to Athens and he preaches there, is there power there? Well, it's there, but can you see it? They rejected him. They laughed at him. They mocked and scoffed at what he had to say, and only a few people were converted. So when the gospel is preached to good and honest hearts, the gospel doesn't just come in word only. Now, in Athens, it just came in word only. And when Paul was preaching in Jerusalem and preaching to the Jews, it just came in word only. But those who obey it, does it come with power? Power to change things. And so our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but it also came with power. Now, this is the same word for power that's used in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because what is it? Power of God unto salvation to who? Everyone who believes. So the more people believe, the more power the gospel is exerting, and the more power the gospel is revealing. And so, in a very real sense, we have the opportunity to adorn the gospel and reveal the power of the gospel by how we act around people. And this is why Peter told the women that if you can't touch them with the word, without a word, you can still convert them by what? By your behavior, right? By your conduct. And that's why he told the slaves, adorn the gospel of God. Make the gospel look beautiful by the way you respond to it. And there's no doubt that hypocrisy, when the community sees hypocrisy in one of the members of the Church of Christ, what happens to the gospel? Does it get tarnished? It gets tarnished. Now you say, well, wait a minute. It can't get tarnished because the gospel is the gospel. Well, that's not my point. That's what I'm saying. In this passage, I think what he's saying is the response of the people to the gospel reveals its power and reveals that the Holy Spirit is working. And that's what brings confidence and assurance. And so what Paul is telling these people, and this is something we would want to imitate. We would want this congregation to be looked upon just like the Thessalonian congregation. And so the gospel has come here with power if the brethren here are growing and developing the way that they should. And if they're not, then the power of the gospel. Now, remember, one second, guys. Remember in Romans 1:16, where does the power of the gospel come from? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God and salvation to who? Everyone who believes. So the power of the gospel is unlocked by faith. Patrick and then Charles.
What he said concerning verse 5. If you look at a biblical example of what Paul is seeing here, look at Acts chapter 2. You see the exact biblical example of what happened. Now, before Peter could stand up to preach, what happened? The Holy Spirit came with great power upon them. And what happened again? It was not when Peter preached, the Bible said, and they were convicted. They had 3,000 souls one word to the church, because if you read this, but the Holy Spirit came with power in Acts chapter 2, and the word was preached. And what happened? Conversion took place. This is what Paul is saying in verse 5.
Yeah. That's a really good point. And we see that throughout the scriptures. When the gospel is preached to good and honest hearts, then we see the power. I mean, think of it like this. If you put gasoline in your car and then the car won't start, what are you wondering about? Is it the gasoline? Maybe I put bad gas in the car. Well, we find out later that it was in the electrical system. So what does that mean about the gasoline? Oh, it has the power. And that's what people are seeing today in the Church of Christ. Matter of fact, as Peter pointed out, when the way of truth is evil spoken of, because there's so much error, then what does the gospel start to look like? See, and this is what we're told. You're narrow-minded. You're divisive. Are we narrow-minded and divisive? No. We're just teaching the gospel, but it has an impact on the gospel. Charles, you had a comment you want to make?
Yeah, basically I was going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, actually 1 through 4. But moreover, brethren, on verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So I'm thinking here that, you know, that gospel that was preached, and whenever we believe that, and when we act upon it, then we are saved by that also too.
Right.
The gospel part.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what the gospel has the power to do. However, there's a fellowship here, because the gospel's in the scriptures, and how do people see the gospel in the world today? See, it's by our conduct, right? I mean, it's in the scriptures. But most people in denominations, do they see the gospel in the scriptures? See, they can't see it. So we have to point it out to them. And that's why, as Patrick made a point earlier, that's why when the truth in the scriptures is preached boldly to people, then God sees two things. He sees our conviction, and he sees the power of the gospel. And that gives people the opportunity to hear it the way that it ought to be heard. But what I'm finding in the world today, and I know we're all struggling with it, is that the stances and positions we hold are so far out of the mainstream that you almost feel like you have to apologize when you're talking about it. Do we have to apologize?
No.
The problem is not the gospel. Where's the problem? It's in the world we live in. And so here comes Lot into Sodom. And Lot is bringing light into Sodom, and how does Sodom feel about it?
They don't like that.
See, this man's come in. He's been a judge. We're sick of this. We're gonna deal with this. But the problem wasn't the message or the messenger. Problem was in the people who were hearing. And so, any other thoughts on that before we move a little bit further into this? All right. So the gospel is the good news. And the good news has come to Thessalonica, and it didn't come. Now we're on page 4, if you want to kind of catch up with the notes here. We just read First Romans 1:16. And when we get to 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, Paul says the gospel energizes you who believe. In other words, it gives you energy. It gives you the power to withstand persecution, the power to be the person that God wants you to be. So this is the power that God wants seen. And in 1 Timothy, he put it like this. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, why would the church? Because what is the church? It's people. So why is the church the pillar and ground of the truth? Why isn't the scripture the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, without people, let me back up a minute here. In Ephesians 4, Jesus gave gifts to the church. He gave the apostles and prophets, which is the written word. Then he gave three other groups. Who were they? Evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. to perfect the saint unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. So people are crucial to the proclamation of the gospel and the power of the gospel. And so the Thessalonian church, now on the other hand, we go to the seven churches of Asia, and what does Jesus say about some of those churches? You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Or you, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. And to the Ephesians, he said, you are holding fast, but you've left your first love, and if you don't repent, what am I going to have to do? You have to remove your candlestick. So the conduct of the people in the church reveals the power of the gospel or reveals a very distorted message. It reveals something very different from what it's supposed to be revealing. And that's what happens when the church and the standard in the scriptures are not the same. But in Thessalonica, they were the same. And that's what Paul is complimenting. Remember, Paul was under so much pressure. He'd gone to Athens. He was terrified what had happened to the church. He says, send Timothy here right away. Timothy comes, and he sends him right back. And then he comes back again with all this good news, and that's why Paul is speaking these things now. All right, let's go ahead and jump to the fifth page. And once again, we're talking about conduct. So as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, how many times in the scriptures does Paul talk about his example being as binding as his words? Let's look at let's see, where do I want to be here? Okay, yeah, there they are, right toward the top of page 5, right, well, actually closer to the middle. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So what is Paul equating here? My ways and my teaching, are they different? No, they're identical. Paul's conduct and his preaching were the same. And all preachers should be trying to do that. If a preacher is preaching the truth, but you see him out in the public and he's not living the truth that he's preaching, what do you think about him? What kind of power does he have? And so Paul is telling us here, you know, you Thessalonians, you know, because you saw what happened in Philippi. We left Philippi because of persecution. We came to Thessalonica, where we were also persecuted. Did they bend? Did they modify the scriptures? Did they cower? No. You know what kind of people we were among you. You know that we were holding forth and we were showing you, and now you're doing the same thing we did. Because the same way we came into Thessalonica preaching boldly the truth and being persecuted for it, now, what are they doing? Exactly the same thing. And so, our gospel didn't come to you in word only. It came in power. Because you know what kind of men we were when we were among you. And now, verse 6, you became followers of us, imitators of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So, you became followers. And because you became followers, you began to be persecuted and mistreated. So you became followers, and this is a word we use sometimes. What do I mean when I say this man is mimicking me? He's imitating me. Or you remember a long time ago, a mimeograph machine? Well, a mimeograph machine was a real interesting thing where you just sat there. It had spirit. It had certain chemicals in there. And you would type this little template, and you'd put it on there. It doesn't matter. But it was called a mimeograph machine. I'm sure Virgil knows what I'm talking about. Those of us who are older, that's how you did your bulletins years and years ago, because they didn't have copy machines and things like that then. All right, what does that got to do with being followers? Well, it's what he's saying is that if you could take the Lord Jesus Christ and roll him and stamp out people who are just like him, that's what these Thessalonians were. They were followers of us and of the Lord. So they were imitating. Now, should we do the same thing? Should we be imitating the apostles as they were imitating Christ? Well, that's exactly what Paul said in that verse that I have right in the middle of page 5. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. So Christ is the template. The apostles and prophets came forth to reveal that template. And as Jesus told his apostles, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring your remembrance all that I said to you. So that's what we have. And that's what the Thessalonians were showing. So let's look at this verse in Acts, which is toward the bottom of page 5. It says, some of them were persuaded. This is the Jews. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Now it says, join Paul and Silas. What is that? What's another way to phrase that? Because it says almost the same thing in Acts chapter 2. There were added unto them in that day 3,000 souls. So when you're added to, what are you being added to? To the church. So these people. So it's a multitude of devout Greeks, some of the Jews, and not just a small portion of the devout women joined Paul and Silas. Now, what did that cause the Jews to do in verse 5? Envy. All right, now we have envy. So why did they receive the word in much affliction? Because of the envy of the Jews. So these people had done everything right, and what was their reward? Persecution. Now, normally, when you do something and everybody piles on, what is that telling you? Because I remember a lot of times being at home and doing something wrong, and mom and dad just jumped all over me, and I stood up to them and I said, you guys are wrong, I'm going to keep doing this. What would you say about a kid like that? But then we become a Christian and mom and dad pile on, and now what do we have to do? Now we have to say, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So there's an interesting inversion that occurs, because from the time we're young until about the time we become a Christian, any time we see mistreatment or rejection or rebukes, what's our response supposed to be as a child? See, we accept it. Then all of a sudden, the same people that we were accepting rebukes from, now we become a Christian, and what does the Lord say to us now? Now it's persecution, because you've got my word on this side. And so it's a real interesting dilemma that we have, because sometimes, like I said, sometimes when you're piled on, you need to change. And sometimes when you get piled on, you need to take a stand. And do we always know which way to go? Sometimes we take a stand when we shouldn't. And sometimes we cave in when we should have taken a stand. And so these Thessalonians are helping us to see the responsibility we have not to give in, no matter how many people are troubled or angered or frustrated because of what we're doing. And so when Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And that's what these Thessalonians are finding out. And the term affliction here is the Greek word for being just scrunched into a tiny corner, just piled on all sides. You don't know which way to move. The afflictions are just terrible. And we don't know what they were. I mean, we see the Jews go to the rabble and stir up trouble, and they go to the courts, and the courts take security from Jason. And that's why Paul leaves, Because if Paul steps out of line even a little bit, or they accuse him of stepping out of line a little bit, what's going to happen to Jason's property? It's going to be taken. Well, Paul left. You think that just went away? No, it probably moved from Paul to some of these devout Jews or these devout Greeks that were there. And so the problems in Thessalonica, as a matter of fact, he's going to say in the next chapter, you received the same treatment from your countrymen that we did from those in Judea. And it always kind of gives me a little interesting sense inside of me, because when Paul talks about how the Jews were persecuted in Judea, who's the main guy? Who's he talking about?
Himself.
Himself. And so when he talks about I'm less than the least of all the saints, every time he talks about these things, what are the arrows pointing back to? See, I'm the guy that did all of this. And that I really respect him for that, because you know something? When you do something like that, it's hard to stand up and just say, I'm going to keep going. I don't care all these other people that are saying these negative things, because I'm sure there were a lot of people in Judea who didn't have anything nice at all to say about Paul. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 6. Joy of the Holy Spirit. Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience. So, and the apostles rejoiced to be counted worthy of suffering. So, where does the joy come from in suffering? I'm sorry? Okay, that you're doing God's will. And how did Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he goes on to say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the interesting paradox here is that the more you're persecuted when you stand up for the Lord, the greater the joy you should feel. But it's really tough to do that, especially those people who are humble. Because before you can rejoice, what do you have to figure out? Let none of you suffer as a what? As an evildoer. So the first moment that I get persecuted, does my buttons just pop and I say, wow, I'm really doing great? See, I don't do that. Because I've watched Jehovah's Witnesses. They love it when you persecute them, because it makes them feel important. But when you look at why you're persecuting them, should they feel happy about it? See, they shouldn't be. Because a lot of times the only reason they're persecuted is because they become so obnoxious. And it's not that they hold the truth and they're holding fast to the truth. It's just exactly the opposite. And so you're showing them scriptures, and they're just bouncing like a ping pong ball from here to here to here. And then when you finally get a little bit irritated at them, oh, we're leaving now. We knew we were right all along. And so the first time I get persecuted, my first thought is to go home and make sure I'm not doing something I shouldn't be doing. Because that's part of this process, is making sure that you're not suffering as an evildoer. Have you ever preached the gospel in such a way that it wasn't in love? And you brought that persecution because of what you did, not because of the word. And should we be going home rejoicing if it's our fault? But on the other hand, if we do everything the Lord asks us to do and we're persecuted, then the joy comes. And so like I said, persecution is such a complicated thing. It has so many facets to it. And so, and Paul here knows these people are being persecuted for all the right reasons, and so he's encouraging them to keep doing what they're doing, even though it brings more and more persecution on their head, to the point that how many of them died within a few years of this? When Rome started doing its serious persecuting, what happened to a lot of Christians? Thrown to the lions, fighting the gladiators. They were terribly. And so, all right, verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now, Macedonia would be Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica, and Achaia would be Corinth and Athens and Cenchrea. So we have three churches in Achaia, three churches in Macedonia, and where's the Thessalonians? They're the examples because of what's happening there. So they have become the pattern, the template, the copy, the model, what everyone should be doing. And so and then verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So when Paul left Thessalonica, they rose to the very top. They continued to hold fast. They preached the truth. They suffered the persecution. They didn't back down. They held fast. And that reverberated back to Philippi, reverted to Berea, reverberated to Athens and to Cenchrea and Corinth. And then he goes on to say, in every place. So it's just reverberating the quality of what these people were doing. And if you were in the church at Thessalonica, would you like this letter? I mean, is this a little bit better letter than the one Corinth got? So this is wonderful. I mean, these are wonderful characteristics, and they're things we need to look in the mirror and try to make sure that we have some of these qualities. So in every place, your faith has gone out, so we don't need to say anything. In other words, when they come in, they're talking about you. We don't have to bring it up. They bring it up. So the word of the Lord has sounded forth because of their conduct. Okay, this isn't their preaching. This is their reputation. This is their example. This is the gospel coming to them in power. And it's a perfect template. Now, we see this every once in a while. We convert someone and they just start to fly. I mean, they're out there preaching, they're working, they're conquering, they're growing, and the trajectory just keeps on going. And what can you do with a person like that? Just about anything. And they are the ones who show what the gospel can do. And they're the ones that show us that we could be doing more. Or perhaps they're showing us that what we have been doing was great as well. So Paul is talking to this church, and he is giving them confidence, compliments, assurance of salvation. And we'll continue. We'll cover this next week. But if you keep reading in verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that's what we'll start into in our next class, is talking a little bit more about how their reputation has gone forth and the wonderful things that are happening because they left those idols and they turned to the Lord. All right, any other comments or thoughts before we end the class?
Brother Allen.
Yes, sir.
The topic of the elect and the church, when you define that, is it just to the New Testament of the Bible, meaning that as the Old Testament, could I be doing damage in my thought if I say the church was the assembly or the congregation of God's people?
Okay, you're going to have to ask me that again. What is that? How does that relate to the Old Testament? That's where
I'm at. It's in Psalms more. It's about the assembly of God's people. He, when God was with his people. Could I say the congregation or assembly that was noted was with its people equates to the word church or elect even of your writer?
How do I word this? Paul calls it the church in the wilderness. Or maybe it's in Hebrews that says that. Well, let me ask it like this, because was there a church before Jesus built the church? See, there was no church. But after Jesus built the church, who immediately got put into the church? All those people back in the Old Testament. They were all immediately part of the church because the church is the called out of God. And so the answer to your question is yes and no. I mean, these are the church in prospect, and when the church finally comes, they'll be in it. But there is no church before Jesus died on the cross because he couldn't buy it. He had to have blood to buy it. So, I don't know, does that answer your question? Let's talk more about it then after class.
Because it's a tough one. All right, thanks everybody.